I want to continue our exposition of Matthew, particularly chapter 17. We're dealing overall in the theme of Matthew with the kingship and kingdom of Jesus Christ in this gospel according to Matthew. The text before us today is in verses 4 through 6, so I want to read those as we begin. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do today, we do so with a conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God to give us understanding. Lord, we cannot know the heart of each individual, nor can we know the struggles each individual goes through, but we have a general scope of things, Father, from the Word of God that we all struggle with various circumstances of life. And may you feed us, Father, with increased knowledge and understanding of the greatness of our Savior. And be pleased, O Lord, to guide us as we leave this place today, that these truths may not be left behind us, but may be deeply, Father, impacted into our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at this point of the narrative of the kingship and kingdom of Christ, where Jesus has determined to enhance the Christological understanding of a chosen group of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, by revealing to them a sight of his essential glory. Don't let that word Christological throw you. It comes from two words, of course, the word Christ and the word Logos. And what it is the word about Christ. So what Jesus is doing here is enhancing the word about himself to his disciples. And we speak of that, of enhancing their Christological understanding, their understanding of the word concerning Jesus. In this text, which we know as the in the short form as the transfiguration of Jesus, that kingdom of glory, the kingdom glory of Jesus is revealed to these three disciples in a very unprecedented way. The whole being of Jesus is transfigured before them. A metamorphosis has taken place here. His face shone as the sun, his raiment was as white as the light. And in a real and vital sense, what is happening here is that heaven has broken in upon this nighttime scene on this mountain somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and the region of Galilee, and does so for the furtherance of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, both for the original auditors and those who viewed this vision, the three disciples, but as well for us. It was one thing for Peter to have earlier confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and be told by Jesus that that confession was of his Father in heaven, not from flesh and blood. But it's quite another thing to go from that proclamation now to witness the essential glory of Jesus, that glory that he possessed with the Father before the world ever began. It was that divine glory that Jesus laid aside, as Philippians 2 tells us, as he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man for our salvation. But here he permits for these brief moments, for this divine glory, as it were, to break through into this world for the edification of these three disciples and to enhance their understanding of who he is in his essential being and to fortify that understanding, as he had said a little bit earlier, of what he was planning to do in his human nature, and that is to travel to Jerusalem to be crucified. He's capable of enduring the suffering necessary for salvation because he was divine and is divine. In other words, while Peter's confession was a verbalizing that Jesus was the Messiah before us, is a visualization of Jesus as the Messiah. In a very similar way, the Word of God proclaims the suffering and death of Jesus, the offering of his body and blood verbally as a substitute for sinners. We read of that. The Lord's Supper, however, takes that verbal proclamation and it makes it visible to us through the signs and seals of the bread and wine that are spread before us today. It confirms to us what the Word of God says. And so in a real sense, the transfiguration is like that. Jesus is confirming his disciples what he previously verbally stated concerning his mission and what had been previously verbally stated by Peter under inspiration of God. So it's a further confirming of Christology that he really did come and was capable of saving his people from their sins. Now it's interesting to note in the plethora of world religions that exist around us that nowhere will you find a single instance where some exalted religious leader was ever transfigured. Only Jesus, in possession of the divine nature he had from eternity past, could ever be transfigured in this manner and demonstrate conclusively his ability to do what he was sent by the triune Godhead to do. And so this transfiguration was a lesson in Christology to these three disciples. You broadly consider, therefore, this text, if it teaches us anything, it teaches us that we, like these three men on the mountain, also must progressively grow in our understanding of Jesus, grow in our Christological understanding of the God-man. Line upon line, as the scripture says, little here, a little there. And if we place any value on Jesus, as R.C. Sproul highlighted to us last Lord's Day, then we must not only press on to manifest an ethic consistent with that value, but we must continually press on, more importantly, to know him. As the Apostle Paul put it, and here's his perspective in Philippians 3, 7-8, by what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Most excellent thing for the Apostle Paul was to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The very heart of the Christian faith lies not in its morality, that's an outcome, but in knowing Jesus. And when that's in place, everything else will follow. Now we observed from our text last time that two others, Moses and Elijah, appeared with Jesus, who Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 30, appeared in glory. Theirs, of course, as we pointed out, was a reflective glory. The glory of Jesus was an essential glory. These two men, though long dead, were partners in the sweep of the redemptive purposes of God that began in the book of Genesis. Moses, the giver of the law, delivered God's people out of heathendom, and Elijah enforced that law by driving heathenism out of God's people. And Jesus, as we pointed last time, will fulfill both the law and the prophets fully and finally in behalf of God's people, saving them from the penalty of sin through justification and from the power of sin through sanctification. As Luke 9:31 goes on to indicate, it was the means by which this final redemption would be accomplished, namely Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. There was the topic that these three glorified personages were discussing. And it was as that discussion was taking place that the disciples who were asleep, as Luke 9:32 tells us, awoke suddenly and found themselves in the darkness of this night confronted with this glorious scene that is spread before them. And as we open the text today, I would have you consider with me, first of all, the response of the disciples to what they see of Jesus. The response of the disciples to what they see of Jesus. Verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. I don't know whether you've ever responded to something shockingly unexpected in a thoroughly inappropriate or foolish way. I know I have on several occasions, and I'm certainly not going to tell you about it, so don't ask me over lunch. You look back on that kind of experience, and you ask yourself, what in the world was I thinking when I said what I said? Now, when you read Matthew's gospel here, there is no indication in his account that Peter's experience when he replied on behalf of the disciples to what they were witnessing was anything other than ordinary. Matthew simply states the facts and moves on. But to be sure, there is an indication that Peter put his foot in his mouth when you look at Mark's record, which is, by the way, the earliest gospel record, and Luke's record. Their color commentary fills in Matthew's gospel. Listen to what they say. Mark 9:5-6. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, just note that word for a moment, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say. In other words, he didn't know what to say. You see? For they were sore afraid. And so fearful was Peter. And not knowing what to say, simply blurted out, let's build three shelters. Now, I could imagine if there were several people sitting around observing this interaction and turning to him and saying, what are you talking about? Are you out of your mind? Where did that come from? Then Luke adds this commentary to the scenario, again from hindsight, in 9:32-33. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And notice this, not knowing what he said. So as Luke looks back on this, using the past tense, he's saying Peter didn't know what he was saying. And couldn't remember what he said. He did not know what he said. He just simply blurted it out. And I'm sure you've been in that situation. You come up with something and somebody asked you, what did you just say? I haven't a clue. I just said it. I can't remember. So both Mark and Luke indicated that Peter said what he said, either not knowing what to say, or after saying and not knowing what he said. In other words, he gave a foolish response. It would have been far better when his mind went blank out of fear to have turned off the sound, but he didn't. Now, what is clear in all three accounts is that Peter is speaking on behalf of all three of those disciples selected by Jesus to be with him. As bewildering as the scene must have been to him and to them, and as frightened as they were by the transfiguration and by the companions of Jesus, it seems unconscionable in a sense that he would address Jesus as Lord in the sense, as Mark and Luke say, of master, or as it literally is in those two texts, rabbi or teacher. When he has just seen Jesus bearing the essence of divine glory. This is no ordinary teacher. This is, as Nicodemus said, one sent from God. One would have thought that he and the other two with him would have been on their faces before Jesus. Like Thomas later, who when he touched the nail prints in Christ's hand said, "My Lord and my God." He didn't say Rabbi. He didn't say Lord, which is a word that's often translated, but which means master. He said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized Jesus. But Peter here was evidently not grasping the significance of this revelation concerning the person of Jesus. Now, to his credit, he does acknowledge on their behalf the privilege of witnessing the scene before him. He said, in Luke's account, "Master, it is good for us to be here." Well and good. But then add to that the rather bizarre proposal, as R.T. Friends puts it, to erect shelters on the mountain for each of those three teachers. How did he get there? Certainly, he prefaces the statement in Matthew's gospel, "if thou wilt." So he's soliciting Jesus' permission, but it's clearly his desire that the three disciples build some kind of shelter for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to determine what this desire of Peter might symbolize. The word tabernacles might conjure up the imagery of the place where God dwells. It's certainly called that first in Exodus 25:9, "according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And from that time forward, that dwelling place of God among the people of God was called the tabernacle. Or it might refer to the restoration of the royal dwelling place of David, which God promised to restore. Amos 9:11, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." So maybe what Peter's talking about here symbolizes that. Or it might be reference to the temporary shelters erected during the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three main festivals in the Jewish tradition, which was designed to hearken back to the Exodus, which was a time of covenant renewal, but also carried with it an anticipated eschatological fulfillment. Hosea 12:9, "And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee," its future, "dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast." If that were the case, then it would be appropriate to build six of them, not just three. So any one of these explanations might be plausible, but when you keep in mind the whole counsel of God, what Mark and Luke said with hindsight regarding these words of Peter as nonsense, not knowing what he said, one ought to not put too much effort into finding a plausible symbolic explanation. But we need to ask the text, what in the world is going on? I think it's quite simple. At bottom, Peter is attempting to do something. Rather than being informed, which is what Jesus intended, and what the words from heaven following make absolutely crystal clear, Peter wants involvement. Peter wants to participate. He wants to do something. So he proposes a construction project. Three shelters, one for each of the personages. He wants to minister. He wants to serve these three men. R.T. France perhaps said it best in his commentary on Mark when he said, "This proposal is simply a clumsy way for a practical man to express his sense of occasion, on the assumption that the event was to last longer than in fact proved to be the case." The vision of the transfiguration did not require the disciples to do anything, not even to speak about it immediately until after the resurrection. They were simply to observe. They were to simply take in what was revealed. They were simply to gain Christological understanding. The transfiguration was designed to inform Peter and the other two with him, as representatives of the disciples themselves, that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it was part of the extended teaching ministry that you may remember had started in Caesarea Philippi and would extend all the way to Jerusalem. These disciples were in seminary. They were to be informed. Peter took this revelation of the kingdom glory of Jesus as complete fulfillment of what Jesus said in 16:28 concerning the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What the transfiguration was doing was giving another step along the way of Christological understanding. It wasn't the consummate end. It was a foretaste that the certainty of what Jesus said would happen in Jerusalem would be accomplished in the plan and purpose of God. And in the end, Jesus would do what only Moses and Elijah could point to. But that consummate time had not yet come, and evidently Peter thought it had. This was a time for learning. This was not a time for doing something just yet. And in the larger scheme of things, we can see that what Peter determined to do was ill-timed and misplaced. There would be a time when they would be actively commissioned, when they would be sent forth to do something. This was a time of learning. This was a time of being informed as preparation for the future. As the wisdom of the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. This was not the time to speak. Now, the takeaway here for us from this is to see the folly of seeking to prematurely do something for Jesus in some fashion before one is well informed as to the basis on which it is to be done. I must admit that I cringe every time I encounter some ill-informed person, as I did recently in Forest City, suddenly claiming to have a ministry of some kind given them to them by God, and running off in some ill-prepared manner to do it. You can't censor the zeal, but you can certainly censor the ministry without preparation. When I was interning in Northern Canada 150 years ago, but back in the late 70s, I spoke with a fellow who was by no means a prepared man for ministry, who wanted to do something for the Lord. You couldn't deny his zeal. He was a zealous man. He told me the Lord had called him to ministry. Apparently, he had a dream that Jesus is supposed to have told him in the dream, "Feed my bruised sheep." So he interpreted that as seeking for those who were dissatisfied members of local evangelical churches in town, gathering them together, and then, in an ill-prepared and mistimed manner, seeking to minister to them. Needless to say, it was unmitigated disaster. The one advantage for the other evangelical churches in town was that they knew where all the troublemakers were on a Sunday. And it wasn't in their churches. Now, one of the things we as a congregation can expect in a pastoral search is that there will be wannabe pastoral candidates out there who have a zeal to pastor a church, but are ill-prepared to do either by calling, by gift, or by temperament. They may, in fact, never have been called of God at all. And if they were called, never had that calling confirmed by a local church of which they have been members. Men desiring ministry. And I don't censor the desire to do so. But often run before they are called and before they are prepared. Galatians contains a good example of what to do. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul sought confirmation of his calling, lest he ran in vain. Galatians 2:2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He did not want to be running in vain. And so he went and sought confirmation by those who were of reputation. One of our churches in the RCUS in the recent past took a young man into membership who earnestly believed himself called to ministry. So they took him into membership in order to facilitate this and set him on the road to seminary training. Interestingly, within a two-year period, he was suspended from one seminary and booted out of a second. The reason? He was not willing to be informed. He knew it all. Argued with his professors, claiming to know more than they did, and he was what we might call a wannabe. He wanted to do the work of a pastor, unwilling to be informed as to what that work entailed and to be equipped for it. Beloved congregation, the decision to serve Christ in some fashion, as noble as that desire may be, and as legitimate as the call may be, cannot be made on the spur of the moment. The cost must be counted. It requires the call of God, as the disciples were of Jesus. It requires the same kind of painstaking preparation that Jesus is putting his disciples through in the text here. And even under the old covenant, prophets didn't just pop out of thin air. There were schools of the prophets where they were trained. Thankfully, it was not Jesus' will that these three shelters be built. Moreover, his Father in heaven steps up to the plate and dashes Peter's ill-thought determination with an additional dose of revelation designed to do what the transfiguration was designed to do in the first place, and that was to inform the understanding of these three disciples of the relationship in which Jesus actually stood to the Father. They heard Jesus speak of my Father in heaven. Now they would hear the Father speak of his Son on earth. And what follows in verses 5 and 6 is the voice of God the Father sharply interrupting Peter and informing him of what it is he needed to know. And finally, therefore, provoking the proper response. So notice secondly here, fifthly in your outline, the heavenly confirmation of Jesus as the Son of God. Verses 5 and 6. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The opening words in verse 5, while he yet spake, carry the grammatical nuance in the original that God is not about to let Peter's foolishness go a single second longer. He interrupts him quite dramatically. And two important things happen, both indicated by the word behold. The first is, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the brightness of the cloud, of course, echoes the brightness of Jesus' garments and the shining of his face as the sun, tying these two appearances together. This is divine intervention here. And they also signify the cloud as a mode of God's transportation and a sign of his hidden presence. You see this, for example, in Psalm 18. 10 to 11, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. It was in a cloud that God led the people of God out of Egypt, in a cloud that he manifests his presence to them in the wilderness in Exodus 13, in a cloud that his presence descended upon the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, in a cloud that he spoke unto the people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. The Jews spoke of this as the Shekinah glory cloud of God. So clearly, God the Father is breaking in on this scene and forestalling Peter's proposed construction project. Who the them was that the clouds of God's presence overshadowed was undoubtedly all six of the participants in this scene, not just the three principal personages, as some suggest. God's presence in this bright cloud overshadowed the entire scene. The second thing to be observed here is that God spoke out of the cloud, and thus all that were enveloped in that cloud heard him. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." The fact of God speaking out of the cloud was something long despaired of in Judaism. However, it was thought on the basis of 2 Maccabees 2:8 that the glory of the Lord and the cloud would appear in the eschatological age, that is, in the last days. The text there reads, "And then the Lord will show these things, and the majesty of the Lord shall appear, and there shall be a cloud as it was also showed to Moses, and he showed it when Solomon prayed that the place might be sanctified to the great God." As was the case in Sinai when God spoke out of the cloud so that the people of God might recognize the special relationship in which Moses stood to God, so now in this age of the Messiah, these three disciples are compelled to understand the relationship in which Jesus stands to the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In short, this Jesus thus just transfigured before you, this Jesus who's speaking to Moses, discussing his decease in Jerusalem, is the promised Messiah. He is my Son. Peter had confessed his truth in 16:16. "Thou art the Son of the living God." The Christological understanding of Jesus was tested when he declared what his messianic mission would consist of, suffering and death, in chapter 16, verse 21. Now the three disciples see the transfigured Jesus as the kingdom glory bursts in this transfiguration, and they come to know Jesus is in a different category than these two prominent, preeminent Old Covenant spokesmen of God. And they hear God confirming this with all the drama of an Old Covenant communication in saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if that weren't enough, God then issues a command to these three frightened men who have fallen on their faces, "Hear ye him." Three words with profound implications. Under the Old Covenant, the frightening experience of hearing the voice of God led the people to plead that God would speak through Moses. They would listen to him, but the standing before God to hear his voice speak was more than they could handle. Later, Moses told the people another would come whom God would speak through. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken," you shall hear, "according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken, that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, all that I shall command him. And here is the fulfillment, that great promise, hear ye him. God's people in this messianic age are to hear the voice of God through the words of Jesus. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's nothing that could have prepared these three disciples for this Christological understanding, the supernatural transfiguration of Jesus, the luminous appearance of Moses and Elijah, the Shekinah cloud of glory, the divine voice issuing the command to hear him, had to be profoundly mind-altering. No wonder these three are found on their face, on the ground, terrified, which is the place they have ought to have been the moment they witnessed the kingdom glory manifest in the person of Jesus, in the transfiguration, not dreaming up some construction project. Now, I'm going to leave the remainder of the text to do with the touch of Jesus, conveying a reassuring sense of normalcy, as he so often does to us in unexpected circumstances, but which he does to these frightened men in the text that follows. But here, let me remind you that what God said to the disciples, he says to us in the New Covenant era as well. Hear ye him. We ought not to be listening to and acting upon our own harebrained, ill-timed, and ill-conceived ideas of how things ought to go, but abiding by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But that bent will never happen until we're overawed with the person of Jesus as the God-man. And as R.C. reminded us last week, to supremely value him above all and everything in this life, we must know him and the power of his resurrection before we will ever have the desire to follow him as we ought. A greater than Moses is here. A greater than Elijah is here. Jesus is here. And we do well to fall on our faces and worship him as the Son of the living God, with whom the Father is well pleased, and to hear him. May our Lord grant his ears to hear what he has indeed said this day to the church by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God to an attentive group of people. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would allow this word to sink deep down into our ears, indeed compel it to. That in all things, Father, we may supremely worship Jesus Christ. And that our doing may follow our knowing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.